All right, let us go back to the prophet Haggai together. We're starting a new chapter here, chapter 2, in this short little prophet that has a great big message that spans more than 2,000 years, help, and 2 chapters, but a lot of material for us to chew on. Haggai chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. God will bless the reading of His word. Father, would you add your help to our hearts so we might understand these things, that which was spoken so many thousands of years ago to the children of Israel might ring true in your children's hearts tonight, and that you'd make application to us where we need it. And we'll thank you for that building up upon our most holy faith and that food for our soul and for that strength that you put down within us through the Word of God, and give you the praise and credit for it and honor and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we come to chapter 2, and the Bible gives you a date. And because this date follows the first time that God sent a message through His prophet Haggai, and chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, now came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. Now, if you look at chapter 1, he said, in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. So here we have a break. Now, I understand in chapter 1 that Haggai's message sort of started and stopped, but it was really one theme that he brought through chapter 1 to try to get the people of God back to prioritizing the work of God and the things of God over their own things, and not be intimidated or put to fear by any other entity, whether it's government or whatnot, or their own materialism, or their own comfort of life, to go back to what God wanted them to do and told them to do in the first place. That message was chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, we've got now about 7 weeks later. So between 1-1 and 2-1, you got about 7 weeks. And really, you know, God is not giving the children of Israel a message every Sunday or a message every Wednesday. It would be wonderful if he was doing that, but he didn't do that. He gave them one message, and then in 7 weeks later, he gave them another message. I wonder tonight if God only gave us another message after we obeyed the first, if we would ever get another message. You see, what happens is God gives a message through His prophet Haggai, and the people do respond. They do what God said. They obeyed, as we saw when we looked at verse 12 of chapter 1. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. They did what God said, so they got another message. I tell you what, really, you know, a lot of times people want to hear something new. They want to hear something different. And really what we need is to just obey the messages of God that we've already been delivered. Why would God want to deliver us new messages when all those other messages are laying on the coffee table. You understand what I'm saying? We're a strange lot sometimes. God, give me some fresh bread. And the bread been laying there for, the last message that He delivered to us. So I would encourage you, if you want God to continually give you a new message to feed your soul, be very careful to obey the message that He gave you. So you can give another. Because I don't know about you. I don't know how you deal with people. But if I'm talking to someone and they're not listening the first time, why would you waste your time to try to give them further instruction? You understand what I'm saying? And so I'm not saying God is that way, because God is so merciful. He does give us messages over and over again. But we probably need to stop and say, I don't need to learn new things. Maybe I'll go back for the last 10 years and see how many messages I've let fall to the ground. How many things you taught me, God, that I never did put into my life. I heard it. I listened to it. You've heard enough preaching right now to take care of you for the rest of your life. You really have. So why doesn't it do that? The children of Israel did not have the benefit of 3 services a week. They didn't have Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And yet we have all of that. And sometimes people still fail to respond to the Lord. Now, it is interesting in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about the 7th month, the 21st day of the month. This is around the 1st of October, because you have to understand, their months are not like our months. They sort of start, Jewish month sort of starts in the middle of March. It goes to the middle of April like that. That's their first month. And so this 7th month, the 21st day, is about in October. Now, if you look over to Leviticus chapter 23, that was a very special month for them. That was a month of rejoicing. That was they're right here. They should have been right here in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the most exciting feast of the children of Israel. But they're not rejoicing, and they're not blowing the trumpets, and they're not holding a feast. As a matter of fact, it'll take Nehemiah. You'll have to go all the way to Nehemiah chapter 8, which is about 65 years later than where we are in Haggai, when they are going to finally begin observing the Feast of Tabernacles again. But in Leviticus 23, God told the children of Israel, verse 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees and branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast on the Lord 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And he tells them, they go out to, they all get in a tent. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You know, that's a principle of how, that's so great. That's a principle of how when God brought them out of Egypt, they're just dwelling in tents, because they're just moving. They have no permanent housing. They come up out of Egypt and they're just in tents. Well, God said, the 7th month of every year, I want y'all to reenact that and do that all over again. I want you to get out of your house, and for 7 days, you go dwell in a booth out there. Go dwell outside, and in a shanty, just something outside, not that's permanent. Get out of your permanent houses and remember how you were a stranger just passing through, trying to get to that land of promise. Boy, that's a great principle in that. In other words, don't get your roots so dug down deep where you are that you don't forget how God moved you around and where you're heading. And remember the context now of Haggai. What have they been doing? They've been building what? We know they started building the temple, but they stopped. And then they went to building what? Building their own houses. And then the message came to them, said, hey, won't you put more emphasis on God's house than your house? And they did that. But when they got to the 7th month, which was about 7 weeks later, It's the time they should have been out there anyway, see, out there, not out of their houses, well, in those booths. And it should have been a time of great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. And I think Haggai is, God sent this message this time to them because He is going to give them some encouragement. Because in the work of God, if they don't keep an encouraged heart and a rejoicing heart, just as we've been learning in the book of 1 Peter, then their work is going to get a little old. Get a little cold. Nothing like whistling while you work. Did I say that? I don't think, surely I didn't say that. Nothing like having some joy while you work, you understand? It shouldn't be a burden. It shouldn't be a chore. I was talking to Brother Bill back here, but there about his job, and he said, man, I'd go to work if they didn't even pay me. I thought, my goodness, what kind of job is that? Who would go? That's what he said. I don't think he's a liar. He would be real serious to him. He said, I'd do this. He said, I'd go there. Because he tried to retire, and he just couldn't return. So he got a job. He said, I just love doing this. I'd do it if they didn't pay me. Isn't that something? I'd do this. I'd pay them to do this. Well, wouldn't it be good if we would have that kind of attitude with the Lord's work? And there should have been rejoicing at this time in the seventh month, the Feast of the Tabernacles. But maybe they're a little weary. Go back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 2. And the Bible says this. Here comes the Word of God. He said in Haggai 2:2, speak now. God says to him, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying. So he gets all three groups here. He said, I want you to speak to the governor. Again, I want you to speak to the high priest. So that's the secular ruler. That's the religious ruler. And then to the residue of all the people. I want you to just put your mind on that little word, your mind on that word residue. He said, speak to the residue. You know what a residue is, don't you? Residue is just something that's left over. After something has been taken away or something's been removed, right? And they're just the leftovers. Matter of fact, there's another word that's very akin to it. If you get in chapter 1, he says in verse 14, look at verse 12 first. In the middle of the verse, with all the remnant of the people. You see that? That's a word very similar to it, remnant. Verse 14, he says it again in the middle of the verse. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Just what's left. When God said He was going to deal with the children of Israel so harshly, He judged them in such a way. Look at Amos. That He left them a remnant. I mean, He decimated the nation. And all that was left was residue. Now, if you're the residue, you're not the main course. You're just the leftovers. You are just the cow's tail. You're just a small remnant. You know, who really wants to volunteer to be the residue? Who wants to volunteer to be the remnant? But God, now part of that, most of that, was because of the judgment of God. The reason there was so little left, listen now, the reason there was so little left is because God just, He wiped them out. He said, if this is the way y'all are going to live, this is the way you're going to act, then I'm just going to take you out of the land. I'm going to put all of you into captivity, and you're going to suffer. And Amos puts it grotesquely even. Amos chapter 3, the Bible said in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of the bed in Damascus in the couch. He said, all that's going to be left of you when I get through sending you into captivity is going to be a piece of a leg or a piece of an ear. All that's going to be left. Now that's where these children of Israel find themselves. No longer is it the big nation. No longer is it all the people that we have to work with and to rejoice with and to serve with. It's just a residue. You know, sometimes being the residue can be a little discouraging. Sometimes being the remnant can be a little discouraging. And these people were discouraged. Well, look at verse 3. He says even, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Who's left? Who is left? And there's only a few of you left that ever even saw what the real temple looked like in its first glory. There's just a few of you left. Now listen, let me apply that to the church. And you can be turning to Acts chapter 17 or chapter 15 because there is a principle with this word residue about the church. Get Acts 15. I tell you what, with the other hand, why don't you go back and grab Isaiah 1 also. Do you ever think, man, there's not many of us left? You ever get to thinking that way? Now, I know Elijah got to thinking that way and he got in trouble. But he didn't say there was a few of us left. He said, I'm the only one. When you ever get the attitude that you're the only one, you're in big trouble. Because there's always a residue. You may be a part of that residue. You may be a part of that remnant, but you're not by yourself. You're never by yourself. You may seem that way sometimes. The devil may want to tell you that sometimes. But I tell you what, you are not by yourself. What every Christian ought to do, we ought to do, this sounds really strange, we almost ought to do, forgive me, Lord, what the Mormons do. They send all of their kids to the mission field somewhere, every one of them. And you know what you find when you go to the mission field and you stay there for any length of time? You are by yourself. You think you're in a minority in the South of what you believe? Go to Romania or go to Kazakhstan, amen. Or go to Zambia. And when you get there, you know what you'll find? I never forget talking to a missionary in South America one time. And he said, you know, I said, man, you got a great church. He said, well, the thing is, if my church people get mad at me or mad in the church, they don't have anywhere to go except the Catholic Church. How would that be as a motivation to stay right with God and right with your church and right with each other? That if you left there, there's nobody else to worship with. There's nobody else to pray with that really believes in salvation by grace through faith. You know how many places all around this world, if you're there as a Bible-believing Christian, you will be all alone. You're not here. But boy, sometimes it looks that way. In Isaiah chapter 1, and of course, as I said, this with the children of Israel is because of the judgment of God. Isaiah 1 verse 9, he said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. He said, God had mercy on us. God had mercy on us. And if he hadn't just purposed to leave us a little bit, we'd have all been wiped out. Because that's what we probably deserve. You remember what Jesus said about those cities that had more light and more miracles and more preaching? He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the cities that heard the gospel and heard his preaching and saw his miracle. In other words, to whom as much is given, much is required. And God gave the children of Israel so much, and he decimated them because they just ignored his will. And they started living just like the people of the land that didn't know God. Does that sound familiar? So God said, all right, well, I'll just take you off the land. And there's just going to be a few of you left. Look at Acts chapter 15. What does that have to do with us as the church, preacher? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with it. Acts chapter 15, the Bible says, verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. That's who we are. In Christ we're not, but that's who we were. To take out of them a people for his name. That's the church. And save people. That's us. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Watch it, verse 17. That the what? That the residue of men might do what? Seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. What do you do when you find yourself a part of just a residue left? You seek the Lord. And you find encouragement not in the greatness of all the crowd with you, but you seek the Lord and find your encouragement from God. Now look, we are blessed here at our church. But do you know how many good churches that are trying to do right? They would never see this many people that we've got here on a Wednesday night in a month of Sundays. Do you understand that? And I'm not talking about churches that have denied the faith. I'm talking about places trying to do right, but all the time I get emails and people have contacted me. What do I do, preacher? There is no church in my county. There's no church in my city that believes the Word of God. And I'm here by myself with my family. That's in our country. And then we have places in our country that there are Bible-believing churches, but there is such a small residue. You know what the truth is? There are some people in our church probably, I don't know, but I'm sure the law of averages would say this. There are some people in our church that if there was a smaller residue that they would drop out. Because it is so much easier to go to church when it's full. Praise the Lord! That it is an encouragement. Nobody wants to be discouraged by having one person on that side of the church. And my kids have nobody to talk to because there's nobody my age. I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about. We should count our blessings, but at the same time, we should not get our strength from our numbers, because really we are still a residue. In the bigger picture, we're still just a small remnant, and even the residue and the remnant needs to seek the Lord. We need to find our strength and encouragement from God. Because the longer this goes, you understand, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, things don't get better and better. They wax worse and worse. That's just the way it is. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have revival in your heart. That doesn't mean we can't have revival in our church. That doesn't mean you can't have revival in your family. That doesn't mean we can't see people saved, that we can't make a difference for God. But I'm just telling you, as a whole, we are a residue. We are a remnant working. How many people get discouraged doing a work when they think they're doing it all by themselves? And a lot of people quit doing it. If I do this by myself, I am doing it all. If somebody doesn't help me, if somebody's not doing it with me, well, we can't have that attitude. And I'm telling you, these children of Israel here, they're a very small group of people compared to what the nation used to be. And we know what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, right? And few there be that find it. Is that what he said? But you got a broad way. You got a wide gate that leads to destruction. And many there be that go there, right? You're already a remnant if you're following Jesus. Even with all the people that are saved in the world, you're still a part of a residue. But now you boil that down in our generation. In the last days, perilous times coming and people falling away from the faith. And you take that residue and you boil it down a little further because of the sins of our day and the closeness of the return of Christ. And that just gets smaller and smaller. You say, well, that's discouraging. Well, it doesn't have to be. As the residue, you can seek the Lord and find all that you need from God. And just be glad, hey, I'm a part of the residue. I'm a part of the crowd that's still receiving the Word of God. How privileged I am. How blessed I am. Thank you, Lord. Go back to Haggai. So that's the challenge of this message in the time. He said, I know you guys are the residue. And then he says, who's left of you? Who's left? Now watch how he says this. It seems almost a discouraging deal the way he starts it. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Well, that sounds about wonderful. How would you like to be working on the house of God and doing your best, and it had been destroyed, you working on the house of God, and here comes the prophet and said, Any of you guys around, anybody left here that saw this house in the first glory? Well, this is nothing, isn't it? Well, wouldn't that encourage you? He just said, what I was doing was nothing. Looks like nothing in comparison. Is that what he said? How do you think they felt about that? You know, but you know what the thing is about God? God just tells the truth. I know it hurts your feelings, guys, but what you're doing here, really, you know, from what this used to be, this is nothing. And he's honest, because the first temple in its first glory is what? It's Solomon's temple. I mean, it's a wonder of the world. I mean, there's silver. We wouldn't even think about silver. It had to be purest gold. I mean, he made silver like the stones on the sidewalk. Everything was gold. And this house, it doesn't look very good, guys. Look at Ezra. And no wonder we read this in Ezra chapter 3. Hold your finger there in Haggai. We'll be right back. In Ezra chapter 3, I'm going somewhere. What the residue was trying to do and accomplish for God in comparison to what God had done before looked like nothing. Looked like nothing. But that doesn't mean it wasn't valuable. It doesn't mean it wasn't important. It doesn't mean that they weren't still to do their best in it. It doesn't mean that it wasn't God's will, because it was God's will. But it provided some perspective. You know, a lot of times, if we're not careful, when we get to building something, do something, boy, I tell you what, that's the best thing that's ever been made right there. Look what I just did. Look how pretty that is. We get some pride in our work. And the Lord comes down and says, you know, this guy, this doesn't look like nothing. Well, hallelujah. Look at Ezra chapter 3. Watch this. There were some people left there. About 60 years had passed since the captivity to where this story is written in Haggai. So anybody that was, say, I don't know, 65, 68, 70 years old, surely and above, would have remembered that first temple. They would remember what it looked like before it got destroyed. So all the old people, right? Now, Ezra chapter 3, watch it. This is the context of Haggai. Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second year they're coming, the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, began Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levite. Isn't that wonderful? They got all their kids involved in it. Amen. They got the whole family involved in the work of God. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Verse 11. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at the next verse. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, look at it, that had seen the first house. You see where Haggai is preaching right here? That had seen the first house. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, what'd they do? Wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, why are the old people crying? Well, they could, you know, sometimes you cry tears of joy, right? Because you're so happy that something's laid, something's built that you never thought you'd see built again. But when you read that with the context of Haggai, those old men, those ancient men, those older people that had saw the first temple, when they're going to look at the new temple, It is going to look like nothing in comparison. Not even close. What does that have to do with me in 2017? Well, you are a residue. I am a residue. We are a remnant. And modern day Christianity is in comparison to nothing of the former generation. We might as well just acknowledge that. That does not mean that what I'm doing is not important. That does not mean that what I am doing is not the will of God. It certainly is. That does not mean I'm to be discouraged. But brethren, what we are engaged in today in the church and in Christianity, if you go back 50 to 100 years, we look like we're doing nothing. That's just true. And the modern day Christianity thing, wow, look at all this that we have. And they're shouting and they're praising. But the old people that know better are crying. Because there used to be a better character and a better structure and a better glory and a better house. If it ever dawns on modern day Christianity that they're not even up to the kneecap of their forefathers, it would be a great revelation. It'd be a great help. I mean, even with, I was talking to some young preachers not long ago. Man, they're just eating up the things of the Lord. And I got to rejoicing with another brother that's about my age. And we were talking about our youth. And that young preacher stopped me. I mean, he's a smart guy. He's a pastor. He stopped me. He said, who are you talking about? He had never heard of these other preachers. He had never heard of these other churches. He had never heard of these movements of God. He'd never heard about how God used to move. It was all just strange. I tell you what, man, in my youth, the preaching today is so anemic compared to when I was just a boy. It's just like nothing. Can we say that? And think, that doesn't mean that those who are trying to preach for God now, that we're not doing our best. I never forget being in a meeting, somebody came, man, trying to flatter me, and I said, oh, you're preaching. I said, man, we can't. This whole meeting of preachers, you think this meeting's been great? This is nothing. I mean, go back to the days of Oliver B. Green and Bob Jones Sr., amen, and all those, and Harold Sider and all those guys that were preaching. I mean, they knew how to preach. And when the church had power, the church influenced not just one another, but they influenced the whole community. I mean, you do know that the church was so strong in the 20s and the 30s that we shut down the sale of alcohol and added it to the Constitution of the United States. That's pretty big. We couldn't shut down a pinball machine. I'm just being honest. That doesn't mean our work's not important. But somehow we've got to get some perspective. That we got a long way to go with our Christianity. We got a long way to go in our walk with God. And every now and then we'll pat ourselves along the back and say, man, we're doing pretty good. When really, it's nothing. When God touched me and called me to preach and put me in the ministry, you know our revival meeting lasted, it was either 2 or 3 weeks long. It wasn't planned to be that way. It was not planned to be that way. But God Almighty broke out so evidently that people were getting saved, people were getting right, people were confessing to each other and getting right with each other. We were staying there till way up in the evening. Nobody even cared what time it is. Because God was there. And they said, what do we do? We just keep preaching. Just keep having a meeting. And everybody's life was put on hold for whatever God wanted to do. That's the first glory. That's the way it used to be. And really, it used to be a lot better than that. I've heard the old timers before my day talk about month-long meetings. Month-long meetings. You know, you go back far enough, and what it was, everybody, most of the people just worked on farms, so they didn't have anything to do. after they got out of the fields, they didn't have any TVs. They didn't have any little leagues. They didn't have. So church was their escape. I mean, we've got a picture that we hang in my house that is called Sunday Morning. And it's just people walking to church. That's what people used to do because there wasn't nothing else to do. I mean, church was what everybody did.
Amen.
Not what you tried to beg people to get them to do. But if you go back farther than that, you ever heard of the Great Awakening? That would make my youth look like nothing. That would make the things of the great church building and revival and movements of the 70s look like nothing in the 60s. Go to the Great Awakening. People falling out before God by a guy just reading his message. Jonathan Edwards read his message off a page. And people were screaming in the building. Anybody in the world, I don't care, you get somebody up and read their message off a page, it would bore them to tears. And I'm telling you, God was such at work in the Great Awakening, people getting saved everywhere. You go back to the Reformation period, but really, really, that's not much either when you go to the book of Acts. You see where I'm going? The first glory, when you look at where we are now, the best we're doing, can you imagine getting to heaven trying to tell how great our church did for God to Peter, James, and John, or how excited George Whitfield would be about what's happening here today. Or just go back 50 years. And you said, preach, wait a minute. I'm telling you that because when you are part of the residue, you don't get the benefit of the first glory. When you're a part of the remnant, my kids couldn't grow up in that. That's not where God allowed them to be born. And when you're part of the remnant and the residue, it is easy to get discouraged, number one. And number two, it's easy to also pat yourself on the back when you accomplish anything. Because there's so little going on. Wow, look what we were able to do. And Haggai steps up and he says, how do you see this in comparison? You know, if you look in the Bible about comparisons, wow, did I preach that long already? When you look at the Bible in comparisons, first of all, God talks about comparing things to himself. That's good. Jesus compared things about the kingdom of God. That's good. Paul said the sufferings of our present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We ought to compare some things. And really, what I just said in this last few minutes, however long it is, if it was for no other reason, was for you never to get infatuated with the glitter of modern-day Christianity that's really nothing even at the best. Don't get infatuated with it. God is so much bigger than that. And the Word of God is so much truer than that. And God is so much more powerful than that. We need to compare spiritual things with spirit. Because I tell you what, we live in a generation that has never been so far away from God, and they think they're so close to God. It is madness. You know, I have one service a week, and there's 10,000 people there, and you couldn't get 20 in a prayer meeting. Or 15 to go witness. And on we go. But the Bible, the danger of comparison is when the Bible tells us that if you compare yourselves among yourselves, you're not wise. That's a bad comparison. I'm not to look at Brother Brown and say, you know, I'll never be like Brother Brown. I mean, he's, you know, handsome guy there and, you know, strong guy. I'll never be a, he's so smart, makes me look stupid. I can never be like Brother Brown. No, we're not do that. We're not compare ourselves with one another. Man, they're so much more spiritual than I are. They're so much prettier than I or whatever, talented than I. That's wrong to compare yourselves with each other. It's wrong. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't compare your age, your generation, and the spiritual things of God so you really know where you are. You understand what I'm saying? He says, who's left? I got to finish up. Haggai 2, he says this. Verse 3, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it is nothing? But the truth is, and I'm not going to get to it tonight, but the truth is, look down at verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, look, you don't know it, but I'm going to take this nothing little house, and one day the latter house is going to be the best. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai preached at the same time. Zechariah chapter 8. And God gives them encouragement and says, look, though this house doesn't look like much, when I get through with it, even Solomon's temple is not going to look very good. You know, there's a lot of temples in the Bible. There's Solomon's temple. You're going to have this rebuilt temple here. And then Herod in Jesus' day, he adds on to the temple, Herod's temple there. And then if you read the Bible, the Antichrist is going to have a temple. You know that, don't you? Revelation chapter 11 in the tribulation period talks about the temple. Now, there's no temple there right now, but there's going to be one, and I don't know when it's going to be. But the Antichrist is going to walk into a temple on Jerusalem one day. But you know what? There's going to come another temple. And the last one is going to be better than the first one because Jesus is going to walk in it. Amen. The Bible said in Zechariah chapter 8, he said in verse 9, similar to the words of Haggai the prophet here, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the, here it is again, the residue of this people as in former days. He said, I'm not going to treat you like I treat those other people when I judge them. You're a small remnant left, but this is what I'm going to do to you. Verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give her due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. He says, I'm going to bless you. You're small, but I'm going to bless you. You're small, but I'm going to make what you're doing to grow, though it doesn't look like much. Look at Zechariah 14. And the fascinating thing is that the things of Israel would go much farther downhill, especially in the days of the Antichrist. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. How would you like to read that or hear that, the preacher preach that? That's not good news. And the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. What? Look at it now. And the residue, there it is again. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You say, that's awful news. Well, look at the next verse. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. You know what he said? He said, Jesus is coming for the residue. When it looks like everything's lost and all hope is gone, with that residue and that little remnant, Jesus is going to come and he's going to take over with the residue. Because really, if everything is so big and great, do we really need God to come in and rescue us? But that's the picture here. The residue needs a rescue. The remnant, they're all outnumbered. They're all surrounded. And here comes the Lone Ranger. Amen. Here comes the one on the white horse to rescue and save the day. Now look, we're the church. We're not in the same predicament as Israel in the tribulation period. But what I'm trying to say to you, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, that blessed hope, the residue, the remnant gets smaller and smaller. And the evil days are worse and worse. And the apostasy takes its toll. And it seems like Who believes like others? Who's trying to do right? Who's trying to... And it's getting smaller. Well, the Lord's going to save that day too. And the Lord's going to come for that residue too. And the Lord's going to come in the air for that remnant that are left. Though Jesus did said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Back to Haggai 2 and I'm finished. So here's the encouragement. It's great. Verse 4. Yet now, even though you guys, it's nothing compared to former days. Yet now, even though you're the residue. Yet now, even though you're doing your best and you just can't make it look any better. Yet now, what does He say? Be strong. I want you to watch how many times He says that. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Look at it. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land. What does God tell the residue? He says, be strong. Be strong. You know, we live in a world, that a generation that sort of coddles and emphasizes and glorifies weakness. The weak thing is what is important to this generation. It's what is given all the emphasis. By the way, that's why with manhood, manhood has to be redefined, because we can't have strong character. You understand what I'm saying? That's just true. We can't have anybody too strong. We can't have the preaching too strong. We can't have a man too strong. Our country can't be too strong. Then we'll make everybody else feel bad. But now, you compare that to our Christian life. And what the prophet said and what God said, He says, you guys have got to be strong. If you're a residue, if you're a remnant, you have to be strong. You can't afford to be weak. So many times the one that's strong is a satanic influence. Remember Jesus talking about the strong man? Binding the strong man? The strong man shouldn't be the devil. The strong man should be God's people. We need to be strong. It shouldn't be the strongholds that tear us down. We should tear down the strongholds. We should be the one that's strong. Abraham was strong in faith. The Bible says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Where are the strong? The Bible says, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Book says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Bible says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I like this one. Young men, because you are strong. Listen to that. This is great. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. He said, man, we got some young men that are strong. And what did that mean? That meant the Word of God abode in them. And they overcame the wicked one. Let's have some stories of God's people getting strength from God to overcome whatever their problem is. Strong enough to overcome my habit or my vice. Strong enough to find the grace of God to overcome my sin or my weakness. But what do? Oh, I'm so sorry. We play on our weakness. We coddle our weakness. We make it acceptable. See, you're getting quiet, but I'm telling you the truth. I'm not saying not to be compassionate to one another's problems. I'm not saying that at all. But the Bible tells God's people, we are a residue. We are a remnant. We have got to be strong in the Lord. We got to just pull ourselves up and do what God... That's what He's telling these. And then the second thing He says, be strong. And then He says, and work. You know, like the same God that said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, we've forgot that in America. Well, if we instituted that,
half the people in the country to die. I mean, really? People are allergic to work. What do you want me to do, God? I want you to work. And we ought to work physically. We ought to work for God. God says, work. Work for me. You're small, but work for me. Be strong and work. Look at it. For I'm with you. Isn't that enough? God, you would be with me. That's what I need. And Haggai said, look, while you're doing that, God's with you. You're all right. Be strong. Work. God is with you while you're doing what you're doing. Doesn't matter if there's just a few of you. According, verse 5, to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, he said, the word that I gave you, I'm not turning back on that. That was my covenant. My word is with you. My presence is with you. And then he says, so my spirit remaineth among you. He says, my word is with you. My spirit's with you. My presence with you. So be strong and go to work. And the last thing he says right there in that verse is fear not, verse 5. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that what you're going to do as the residue is going to be unacceptable because it doesn't look like the other house. You do your best and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what somebody else is going to say about your work. You do your best and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the consequences you're going to face by doing the work I told you to do. Don't be afraid, because when you're afraid, you're paralyzed. And if the devil can get you afraid, he will stop you as a Christian. He'll stop you in your tracks. He can't stop a Christian by making them sick. He can't stop a Christian alone. But if the devil can make you afraid, you're finished. You're paralyzed. Be strong. Work. Well, he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Work. Amen. I'm with you. My word's with you. My spirit's with you. Fear not. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the Bible tonight.